we get, and the longer we walk with God, the less vulnerable we are to temptation, right? No? You don't agree with that, huh? Well, let me put it another way. I mean, the longer we live this Christian life, obviously, the wiser we get about Satan's methods, and certainly, the less likely we are to fall for his clever schemes and tricks. Right? No? You don't agree with that, huh? You don't think that growing older in the Lord has a tendency to immunize us against sin? No? One of you doesn't believe that. I don't believe that either. If that is the way you feel this morning, your experience is a lot different than mine, I can tell you that. I mean, the temptations I face at this stage in my life, and I'm not an old man, 54 is not old. 55 is getting old, but 54 isn't old yet. I face different temptations today than I did when I was younger. But I tell you, they're every bit as powerful and subtle as they were then, and I am every bit as susceptible to them as I was then. And that's the way it was with King David. He's getting older now. The telltale signs of age are getting more obvious every day. The old body won't do what it used to do. For example, after that business with the Gibeonites was settled that we studied last week, David faced a succession of attacks from the Philistines. They'd been weakened by him. They really had no power, but they just wouldn't give up, and they kept coming at him. And we read about it in 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. It says, when the Philistines were at war with again with Israel, David and his servants went with them. David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. There it is. The old body won't do what it used to do. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels and who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Here we got an old man who's getting faint, and this young, evidently a son of Goliath, and all his power and his new sword, man, he's got David right where he wants him. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out any more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. And that was the end of David's active military exploits. He was too valuable to the nation to lose. They considered him a lamp to the nation, and they didn't want that lamp snuffed out. So they put their foot down and say, David, no more battles for you. You stay home and run the kingdom, and we'll fight the battles for you. And David's military career is over. He was probably about 68 years of age at this time. Now, if any man should have been savvy to Satan's strategies, it was David. He knew God intimately and had walked with him faithfully through most of those years, with the one exception of that episode with Bathsheba and Uriah. But he confessed that, and he had learned from it, and you would think that he would be stronger for it. But Satan's no dummy. He changes his strategy when we get older. As you well know, the source of our temptation is threefold: the world, the flesh, the devil. Satan is behind all three. But in our younger years, he appeals primarily to the flesh, because that's when our physical drives are at their peak. And then, although the weakness of the flesh continues through our middle years, Satan particularly, in that period of our lives, tempts us with the world. We become overly concerned with image and status and reputation and what people think of us and possessions and the security, the things of the world, in other words. But as we approach our twilight years, the particular temptations associated with the devil himself become our Achilles heel, particularly pride and doubt, the two things that are primarily characteristic of Satan. He uses doubt as one of his favorite tactics, and pride was the reason for his own downfall. Now, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, but evidently David was never warned, and he's about to fall for the wiles of the devil once again. Now, there's some valuable lessons for us in this incident. warnings about the temptations that we can anticipate as we increase in years, and instruction about the resources and weapons we have available to combat those temptations. So let's look at that. We're going to begin by looking at the character of David's sin. What kind of sin was it? Pride and doubt. The sins of older people particularly. Now if you read through your Bible, you'll see that the next chapter is a psalm of David. And then in chapter 23, David's last words. So we will deal with them when we get to the end of his life. And then an appendix about David's mighty men. The writer names them. These 37 key warriors in David's close brigade. And then we go on with a narrative in chapter 24. So move over there, please. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he, the Lord, moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." Now wait a minute, I thought we were talking about temptations from Satan. It says here, the Lord did this. Well, in order to get complete information about this story, see both sides of it, you have to read the Chronicles account as well as the Samuel account. And in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read this. Are you ready for this? "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people." Now how do you figure that? Samuel says God did it. Chronicles says Satan did it. Well, I don't think that's too hard to figure out. Really, I know some people get all upset about that, and the Bible has contradictions and all that stuff. No, no. It was Satan's idea. It was his avowed purpose from the beginning of time to destroy this nation Israel from the time of its beginning. Because that's the nation through which the Messiah would come. And he wasn't getting anywhere using the Philistines. Their power was about gone. They were burned out. So he decided to use another trick. To go after Israel's leader again, as he had before. It's one of his favorite strategies. He uses it today, as we well know. We've seen ministries affected by leaders falling in recent days. One of the best reasons why you should be praying for the spiritual leadership of this local church, pastors and elders particularly, because when they fall, great reproach is brought on the name of Jesus Christ and the testimony of the church. That's where Satan's going. God didn't make Satan do that. It was his own decision, but God did allow him to do it. Obviously, God's all powerful. He can stop Satan from doing anything. God could arrange the circumstances to protect David from this temptation, but he didn't do that. He let it happen when he could have stopped it. So in that sense, you could say he caused it. So Samuel is true. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them. He did it because he had another important purpose to accomplish through it. He let it happen because he wanted to discipline the nation Israel for its waywardness and its sin. You see? Don't miss that. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Not against David, but against Israel. You see, the people of Israel had been prone to wander from Jehovah and particularly inclined to rebel against Jehovah's anointed king. Many had followed Absalom in his rebellion against the king. Many more had followed Sheba in his rebellion against the king. And God wanted to get their attention and bring them to the place of submission to his will. And he's about to use David's sin to accomplish that. As strange as that may seem to us, we don't need to figure it out. We don't need to understand it. God just wants us to believe what his word says. So he did it. And yet Satan did it. And both are true. But you say, wait a minute, now what's wrong with numbering the people? I mean, just about every nation has taken a census of one kind or another, either for tax purposes or for military preparedness. I mean, God instructed Moses to number the people when they were in the wilderness, twice, once at the beginning of their wanderings, once near the end of their wanderings. I mean, if it was right for Moses, why is it wrong for David? Both times Moses did it, it seems, for military purposes. Because his instructions were to number the men above 20 years of age who were able to, quote, go to war. That was the issue. How many soldiers do we have? Seems reasonable. And that seems to be David's purpose as well. Look at chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verse 9. Joab comes back with a number, and he tells them there are 800,000 men in Israel, valiant men who drew the sword. Drew the sword. Evidently, this was a military census. Now, if it was right for Moses to do it, why is it wrong for David? Well, we really aren't told clearly in the scripture, but I would have to say the most logical explanation would be the motives of David's heart. God knows the motives. We don't. But two things seem to surface as we examine David's actions. And one of them is pride. In the Samuel account, as we saw a moment ago, the last event in the narrative was victory over the Philistines. In the Chronicles account, there are three solid chapters detailing a succession of magnificent victories that David won. Victory. Seems as though a man has a tendency to get proud after great successes. Glory in his achievements. Look at this great nation that I have built. Look at this powerful army by which I have secured peace and prosperity and protection for these people. Look at what I've done. Pride. You know, a man is particularly vulnerable to that kind of temptation as he gets older, strange as that may seem. I mean, he senses that he's past his prime and he's peaked out and he's on the downhill side of life and his greatest triumphs are over and it bothers him. So he talks more about his glory days. He relives those experiences with anybody who will listen. He does everything he can to assert his importance and his worth because he feels like he's losing it. He tries to underscore the achievements for which he wants to be remembered. And that's a subtle variety of pride. The same sin for which the devil was judged. Pride. See, it's one of the sins that we're vulnerable to as we grow older. Not long ago, I sat in the office of a pastor friend of mine whom I have deeply respected and admired through the years. I still do. He made a great contribution to my life, and I thank God for him. He's well past his retirement age now, and yet he continues to hang on to his active pastoral ministry. And as we chatted in his office, it became obvious to me that the man is now living in the past. He rambled about former days. He wanted to be known for more successful times. And my heart ached for him. As much as I love him and appreciate him, my heart ached for him. And old preachers aren't the only ones who do that, folks. Talk to an old politician or an old business tycoon or an old soldier or an old anything else, and it will probably be the same story. Stories of past glories. Subtle form of pride that strikes us as we grow older. But pride was not the only unacceptable motive that drove David to insist on a census of his fighting men. I think there was also doubt. He was putting his faith in numbers rather than in the living God. He wasn't sure God could protect them. He thought there was safety in physical might. You know, we better count our soldiers so we know how much military strength we have, so we know how secure we are against the enemy, as if military might brought security. What a contrast that was to his youth. When he approached Goliath boldly, with nothing but a sling and five little pebbles, crying out to him, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." This is not the same man. Now he is putting his faith in the same sword and spear and javelin that he once spurned. See, as a man ages, he begins to feel his physical strength waning. He has a tendency to put more confidence in the things of this world to make up for his ebbing strength, organization, structure, position, numbers, power, material possessions. They're not a matter of status to him any longer. He knows better than that. They're a matter of security to him now. And instead of pride, the same trust in material things becomes the sin of doubt. Can God really take care of him? An older man said to me one day recently, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 71:9 never meant much to me, but it does now. By the way, the psalm says, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. And it was obvious by that comment that he is afraid God's going to forsake him. Doubt. It's a besetting sin of older people. And what do people do? Well, they feel like God isn't going to take care of them anymore. They got to do it for themselves. And so they begin to build a little more security for the future, accumulate a few more things, and build a bigger nest egg for a hedge against hard times. Maybe you've known generous men who become quite stingy as they get older. What's their problem? They want to be sure they have enough to make it until they die. They begin to doubt that God can be trusted to keep His word and supply their needs as He promised He would. That was the very first approach Satan ever used with the human race. Do you realize that? When he came to Eve, he said, indeed, has God said? He cast doubts on God's word. The very first temptation he ever used, and it's one of the besetting sins of older age. It's amazing how Satan operates. He's been throwing the darts of doubt at us ever since, with increasing success as we get older. Pride and doubt, two major besetting sins of old age. They affect women too, but I think men are particularly vulnerable to them. And so David fell into Satan's trap. Joab tried to stop him. Think of it, Joab. He wasn't a man of great spiritual sensitivity, and yet in verse 3 he said, don't let this happen, David. May the Lord multiply you 100-fold over and your people, but don't count them. I can tell what your desire of your heart is, and it isn't honoring to the Lord. David wouldn't listen. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. See, when a man starts doubting God, he usually refuses to listen to reason. He's going to do what he wants to do, and it doesn't matter who says what to him. That's what David's doing. Well, It took them 9 months and 20 days to complete the census, according to verse 8. And the numbers were impressive. Verse 9, from the northern part of the kingdom, 800,000 valiant men. From Judah, 500,000. You say, hey, don't you know that there's a discrepancy between the numbers here and the numbers in 1 Chronicles? Yes, I'm aware of that. And I'm not going to deal with that problem. If you have a Bible with notes in it, there's probably several explanations offered. And all you need is one plausible explanation, and the attacks and the charges of the critics that there are errors in the Bible no longer holds any water. I don't worry about little things like this. Different numbers. If you read the words in each verse, you see they're slightly different, and maybe different people are being counted and certain groups are being eliminated in each figure. It's no problem. Don't lose any faith over that one, please. The point of the passage is, David now has the precious figures that were so important to him. Whatever they were, he's got them. He thought they would bring him comfort and security, but they brought him nothing but grief. Let's look at it. We've seen the character of David's sin. Let's look at the consequences of David's sin, secondly. The character was pride and doubt. The consequences are pain and death. Pain and death. Verse 10 of chapter 24. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. He began to sense the convicting work of God's Spirit in his heart. And a sense of guilt swept over him as he realized how much he had dishonored his Lord by his stubborn, self-willed actions, by his pride and his doubt. And his heart began to ache. Oh, I've displeased my Lord again. His heart is breaking. You see, people after God's own heart do sin. But they're sensitive to the convicting work of God's Spirit, and they respond with open and honest confession immediately and turn from it. They don't play a game with God and go out and do it again and say, oh, well, God will forgive me. I wonder about people like that. I wonder if they really are saved. It's hard for me to figure it. Believers would do that. So we read it in verse 10. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. See, a willingness to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and confess our sin to Him and admit it to those we have wronged are all essential elements to a satisfying and harmonious relationship both with God and with those around us. We saw that last week when we settled those old accounts with the Gibeonites. We need to be willing to confess, to acknowledge our sin. It has a powerful impact on a marriage. I'm sure you know that by now if you're married. Mates who cannot see their wrong and acknowledge it set themselves up for repeated conflicts and sheer misery. It's also vital to successful parenting, and many adults have never reckoned with that. Our kids will respect us more and listen to us to a greater degree if we are willing to say to them periodically when we need to, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I acted foolishly. I said things I should never have said to you. I judged you falsely. Please forgive me. By God's grace, I don't want to do that again. Have you ever said that to your children? If you were wrong, admit it. Admit it to God. Admit it to those we've wronged. David confessed his sin. But I want you to see something in the story, please. Confession did not remove the necessity for discipline. The sowing-reaping principle that David learned in the Bathsheba affair was still operating. We cannot sin without leaving unpleasantness and distress in the wake of that sin. And the discipline was necessary not only for David, but for the whole nation. Don't forget verse 1. We've got to come back to it again. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The people needed to be reminded of how important it is to submit to the will of God. Both will experience the discipline. Verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7, or probably better 3 years, that's what Chronicles says, this is probably an error of copying by a scribe in later years, has no effect on the inspiration of Scripture, don't get shook up when I say that. Chronicles says 3 years, there's a succession of threes here, so some scribe made a mistake. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. The choice is his to make. Isn't that interesting? David gets to choose his discipline. None of the three was going to be very much fun, frankly. But David made the right choice. Verse 14. David said to God, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. He didn't want the famine. He had just been through 3 years of that, and it was horrible. He didn't want any more of that. He didn't want to be put at the mercy of his enemies. Men can be cruel and ruthless. So he chose the only alternative that would put the number of people killed directly in the hands of God, because it would be the angel of God who would kill them. He chose the plague because he understood the mercy of God. We read about it in Psalm 103 this morning. David wrote that, you know. It's all about God's mercy, the whole psalm. Verse 8 says, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We deserve far more discipline than we ever get. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Mercy. He knew a God of mercy. He casts himself at God's mercy. Verse 15 says, So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. 70,000 fresh graves. And 70,000 bereaved families, grieving families, were potent testimony to the pain we bring by our sin. We think we're going to bring ourselves pleasure by sin. But God promises, He promises that we will always be brought to a worse condition than we were when we sin. He promises that. You can count on it. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. Those who sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Those who sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's the promise of God, folks. It may look like it's going to bring pleasure, and it may for a few moments, but then comes the pain. You know, remembering that beforehand might be a powerful incentive to keep us from sin. If we understood the principle of God's Word. David was putting his confidence in the number of fighting men that he had. And all of a sudden, that number is reduced by 70,000. It's not quite as powerful an army as it was before that. You see, the things that we trust in can be swept away in a moment. Whether they be people or money or jobs or investments or possessions or power or size or reputation, like churches sometimes, like we may be tempted to do. That can be swept away in a moment. Reputation, it can be gone. Ask the person who's seen his life savings evaporate before his eyes through one extended illness or one bad business decision or investment decision. It can happen. It has happened. He'll tell you. He'll help you see that it's best to put your confidence in the Lord, not in anyone or anything else. But God is gracious and merciful, even in discipline. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Chronicle's account uses a variant form of his name, Ornan, which seems to be more familiar to most people than Araunah. Same person. It's no problem. But it seems as the angel of death had passed through the entire land and now stopped just before he stretches out his hand against the city of Jerusalem. Araunah's threshing floor being right northeast of the city of David. The chronicler, by the way, writes this. I'm reading 1 Chronicles 21:16. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. They fell on their faces. And that brings us finally to the cure for David's sin. We've seen its character. Its character is pride and doubt. We've seen its consequences, pain and death. Let's look at the cure. Intercession and adoration. Prayer and worship. What should you do when you and those around you are experiencing the disciplinary hand of God? Well, the first thing to do is pray. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, "Lord, surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." What have these sheep done? Read the story. They've done a great deal to displease the Lord. Maybe they didn't number the people, but they did a lot else. But David prays for them. He intercedes for them. He offers himself to bear the rest of God's wrath against their sin, as well as his own. God's not going to take him up on that offer. That place can only be filled by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will become the shepherd, the good shepherd who will lay down his life in place of, instead of, for the eternal benefit of the sheep. Christ will do that. But David's prayer touches a responsive chord in the heart of God, And he sends the prophet back to David with instructions. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." He was to purchase the very spot where the angel of the Lord had stopped the plague, at least temporarily. And he was to build an altar there to worship the Lord. He was to worship. What should you do when you and those around you are experiencing the disciplinary hand of God? You pray, and then you worship. Worship Him. He's a great God. He's a holy and just God. The discipline itself is evidence of His holiness. Don't get angry at Him and resent Him. Worship Him. He's a God of grace and a God of mercy. He's a God who deserves all honor and all praise. Give Him the glory due His name, even in the midst of discipline. Worship Him. Verse 19, so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And in the verses that follow, we learn that Araunah, a Jebusite who had come to know Jehovah, he was an alien, a foreigner, yet he had trusted Jehovah. He was delighted that the king wanted his land on which to build an altar and worship the Lord. He even offered him the land free of charge. "I'll give it to you, David, and beside that I'll give you the oxen you need and all the wood you need for the sacrifice." And David's famous reply teaches us something important about worship. Verse 24. Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." It's a powerful thought. Salvation costs us nothing. Jesus Christ paid for it in full at Calvary. But let me say something to you. Real worship may cost us a great deal. It did David. You see, worship is our grateful response to God for who He is and what He has done. And if we are truly grateful to Him, we're going to express that gratitude by giving of ourselves back to Him sacrificially. Maybe it's our time, maybe it's our energies, maybe it's our talents, our abilities, maybe it's our resources, our money, but we're going to be sacrificial in giving Him the praise He's due. I mean, too often we keep the best for ourselves and give the leftovers to God and then think we've worshipped Him. Or we spend lavishly on our own comforts and conveniences and give God the driblets and then claim to have worshipped Him. We haven't actually shown God how much He's worth to us unless it's cost us something. You understand? Salvation is free. Worship costs. I think we can all learn from David on this occasion. Verse 24, it says, the end of the verse, so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. What a God of grace. What marvelous and amazing grace. It's supposed to be 3 days. Evidently, it didn't even last a full day. David made the right choice. Cast himself on God's mercy. Intercession and adoration, prayer and worship are both vitally important when we find ourselves in God's woodshed. And let me tell you something else. Prayer and worship, intercession and adoration will help us stay out of God's woodshed if we practice it regularly. Good thing to do. In case you were not aware of it, the site of this beautiful act of worship was called over in 2 Chronicles 3, Mount Moriah. It happens to have been the very same place, according to God's word, where God stopped the hand of Abraham when, in obedience to God, he was about to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And on that occasion, God provided a ram to die in place of Isaac. There was a substitute. Here it is again. On this occasion, on that same spot, God halted the angel of death who was about to destroy Jerusalem, and animals were offered in place of those sinful people. There was a substitute. On this very spot, Mount Moriah, the temple of God would later be built by Solomon after David's death. And for hundreds of years, sacrifices would be offered on this very spot to cover the sins of God's people. There would be a substitute. Until the perfect sacrifice would come, the Son of God Himself, the Lamb of God, who would die for the sins of the world, who would bear in His own body all the guilt and condemnation that our sin deserved, so that God's hand of judgment against us could be stayed one more time. And again, there is a substitute. This time, the perfect substitute. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you trusted Him as your own personal Savior from sin? This whole story looks forward to Him. Above all else, these events look forward to the Lamb of God who paid for our sin, us who are here in this late 20th century today. Jesus paid our sin in His body on that cross. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Or are you still trying to do it yourself? Confident that you can make it in your own strength and by your own good deeds. The Bible says you can't. No one can. Not any of us. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from sin, we invite you to do that right now. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in His presence. As we're bowed together, may I ask you if you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. You have no doubt about that. It's been settled. You're God's child. You're on your way to heaven. Do you know that? If there is any doubt, would you settle it right now? Christ died for our sins. We don't have to wonder whether or not we're Christians, whether we're forgiven, accepted by God. Scripture says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Trust Him today. That's what believe means, to put your trust upon, or in, to rest upon, to put your weight on, put your confidence in. He paid it all at Calvary. Will you trust Him as your Savior? Maybe settle it in prayer in the quiet of your own soul right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and for my sin. I'm trusting You now as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and deliver me from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Lord, save some today, we pray. Transform their lives by Your power and Your grace. And for us who believe, Lord, we're so vulnerable to sin. It brings such reproach on Your name, and we so need Your power. I pray that there'll be a spirit of submissiveness within us, yieldingness to Your will and to Your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and a willingness to lay hold of Him and allow Him to live His life through us and give us victory and freedom. We ask in His name. Amen.